So we're looking at the first 10 verses this morning of 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to start by looking at verse 10, which is the last verse in our reading this morning. But I want to set verse 10 as a sort of backdrop to put a really important point that Peter makes here forward from the beginning to keep in mind as we look at the nine verses that precede it. Remember, Peter is writing originally here to Jewish Christians, the strangers, the foreigners, the Jewish foreigners in various parts of the Roman Empire, not Jews that would be in Palestine. So he calls them the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he calls them in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In verse 10 here of chapter 2, in writing them, he says of them, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What Peter does here in verse 10 is he pronounces upon them the Lo-Ami of Hosea chapter 1. So in Hosea 1, let me see here. In verse 10, and Hosea writes, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said to them, ye are the sons of the living God. You know, so there would be a time then when it would be said of the Israelites that you are not my people. And this name given here, well, I'm going to back up even further. So Hosea, if you're familiar with the book, is told to go and take himself a wife of whoredoms. And this is going to illustrate the whoredoms of Israel against God. And in verse, let's see here. In verse 8, it says that she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, let his name be Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So in illustrating in this child of this prostitute, of the prophet Hosea, that God would declare himself not to be this people's God. And then the conclusion of the chapter following up with this, that there'll be this time when God will declare this people not his people. And there'll be in that time, this time when he declares them to be the sons of the living God. In verse 23 of chapter 2 in Hosea, he writes, And I will sow her unto me in the day in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and thou shalt say, thou art my God. Something to understand about the new covenant and the coming of Christ and the state of the Israelites. We often hear today that Judaism gave rise to Christianity. What we need to understand from the scripture is, no, Judaism did not give rise to Christianity. What we call Judaism, or the religion of the Jews in the first century, was apostate by that time. When Jesus came, was correcting the standard orthodoxy of the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees, you know, the teaching of the Sadducees. There were differences among them, but Christ came along as doing a work of reformation, because they had completely by that time misunderstood their scriptures, and they had a false understanding of the God of Israel, and thus they did not recognize their Messiah when he came. Their misunderstanding had become so warped by human tradition and that which they had received from their fathers, that the scriptures no longer were functioning to reveal the truths about Christ, the truths about the very time they were living in, not because of a flaw of the scriptures, but because they had perverted their understanding of them. So we have to understand that when Christ was born into the world, he was born into a world at the time when the main body of Israelites were apostate from the true faith of the fathers. And this is why we have Christ debating with the religious leaders so much about what the Word of God was all about, what the teachings of the Scripture were all about. So when we come to verse 10, and we have Peter addressing Israel, he's addressing Jews here, and he takes up this phrase from the prophet Hosea about this people that were not a people. As he writes it, which in times past were not a people. He's referring to these he's writing to. In times past, you were not a people, meaning the people of God, but now you are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy formerly. Before Christ, they were yet in their sins, yet now have they obtained mercy. I mean, this is a really important Christian truth from Christ and the apostles in regards to the distinction between the religion of the Jews and the teachings of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Christ through his apostles. It wasn't simply coming along building on Judaism. It was taking a wrecking ball to Judaism and rebuilding with a proper understanding of the Old Testament. So it wasn't taking a wrecking ball to the Scripture. It was taking a wrecking ball to all the error that had been built upon the foundations, the supposed foundations of the Scripture. But to the point to where you have these Israelites who they're estranged from God. They have no conception of what the Messiah should even look like when Jesus Christ came. So when Peter here is talking to these Jews in the first century that in times past you were not a people, understand just how profound a statement that is to make to Jewish Christians in the first century. And it's an important distinction because it demonstrates not simply the bankruptcy, the spiritual bankruptcy of Judaism, but what they had obtained in Christ. And that's the bigger part of this, that the benefits that they have obtained in Christ, that in spiritual depravity and in the darkness of unbelief and in love of self and sin and self-righteousness, they had lost all proper claim to the God of the Scriptures. But in Jesus Christ, all of these things abound unto them. And if it abounds to the Jew to whom they were first given, then how much more to we, you know, who are Gentiles by our history and breeding, as it were. But, you know, this is a very profound thing for Peter to be writing. This would not have been something like sometimes we might read 1 Peter and just kind of read through this and it not really strike us as anything marvelous or astonishing. But the Jews to whom first read this epistle, this would have been an astonishing teaching. And indeed, probably they already know this, you know, in their conversion to Christ, and Peter is just reminding them of this. But it demonstrates what a huge difference it made if you were a Jew in the first century between not believing in Christ and believing in Christ. To be a Jew who then believes in the Christ, it is to leave everything behind. You know, it's to leave everything behind. It's to leave family connections and all these traditions and everything that made the Jews a people, a coherent unit of society. It's to leave all that behind and forsake it for Christ. I mean, it's truly remarkable, the Jewish Christians of the first century. We would say anybody who believed in these great times of persecution and such, as far as, you know, the cost. But for those first Jewish Christians, the cost was more profound, more costly than I think we typically can conceive of as to what it meant for these Jews to believe into Jesus Christ and to accept the truths of Christianity. You know, what it meant about all their old connections, all their old beliefs. And this also does explain that the tendency of the Judaizing heresy, as we see in like Galatians, where you had some among the Jews, firstly, trying to mix Judaism with the false understanding of the Old Testament with Christianity. And that was the first great Christian heresy, was the Judaizing heresy, as we call it. And it makes a little more sense why that would be the first heresy that the church is confronted with when you understand what the Jews were being asked by Christ to leave behind. But it made all the difference between being the people of God and not being the people of God. The Christian claim is, if you don't believe in the Christ, you have no claim to God. And God has declared to himself that he has no claim on you as his people. Wait a minute, but I'm a Jew. I was born to these things. I'm the child of the fathers. I'm of the people of the prophets and all of these things. But the message of the gospel was, without Christ, without faith in Christ, those things mean nothing to you. Those things merely aggravate your condemnation, make your judgment worse, that yes, you are born to those things, but yet you reject everything that those things meant. And it's like this for the Gentile too. For all of us who were born in our sins and with an allegiance to this world and the things of this world and to self-love and to our pride and arrogance and the rest, to believe into Christ is to leave the world behind. It's to leave what we had behind and look forward to this new life that we have in Christ, to praise and honor him because we have rejected the world. So truly, it's no less profound for the non-Jew to believe into Christ as to what that means, to what that means with one standing in the world. It's easier to illustrate it with a Jew because they had this whole superstructure of Judaism behind them, but it's no less profound. The Gentile who is trusting in the things of this world and in his own false view of religion and what have you, is leaving that which pertains to the world behind to follow Christ, to walk in a way that's pleasing and honoring to God in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it has a very real way of cutting us off from relationships, you know, family, friends, earthly opportunities and what have you, that the Jews faced in the first century. So going back to the top of the chapter, keeping that in mind, after Peter in the first chapter speaks of all that we have in Christ and gives us exhortations in the latter part of the chapter, we have this new exhortation in chapter 2. Wherefore, or therefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Here he's writing to the elect of God, in this case, elect Jews, and in scripture to all of us who believe into Christ. Jew or Gentile, those who are in Christ are God's chosen, God's elect, as he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. So writing to us, what pertains to us, we who have believed, who were not a people, and we have believed into Christ, and we now are the people of God, we are to be nourished in verse 2 by the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. If you've left everything behind, if you've left that former identity behind and you have this new life in Christ, then in that new life in Christ, for the recent convert, you're a baby. And what does a baby need? It needs to be nourished in baby food. And the baby food for this new creature in Christ, this believer, is the sincere milk of the word. That is, we are to be changed in the manner of our thinking from the way we used to think. We're to have God's word alive and active in us, correcting us, rebuking us, instructing us in all righteousness, that we would think God's thoughts after him. It's we who are to change, not Christianity. And we are to change according to the word. And notice what's pitted against this. What we're to lay aside, if we're to put on the nourishment of the pure word of God, we're to lay aside all malice, evil thinkings. Malice is very self-serving. Malice can be pretentious. You know, it's evil thinking. It's a desire for gain or promotion at the expense of others. Guile, you know, dishonesty, lack of integrity, hypocrisies. Malice and guile go right with hypocrisy, do they not? Play acting, saying one thing, looking a certain way, but actually being something else altogether. Envies, envying, desiring what other people have, being jealous of what other people have, longing after those things, and evil speakings, you know, backbitings, murmurings, complainings against others. The world is full of this. You know, this is what is in the heart of man because of sin. And at the root of all this is pride, is it not? Pride, arrogance. I deserve more. I want more. I want what so-and-so has. And because so much of the anger in the world today falls right here, doesn't it? So much of the anger and the division and the strife, it falls right into these things that we are to lay aside as Christians. It doesn't pertain unto us any longer. Why? Because we're the children of God. And because we're the children of God, we are to reflect God in our lives. We are to set these worldly, fleshly, arrogant, fallen man things aside, because now we're in Christ with the righteousness of God in Christ. And then, well, how do we do that? As we just said with verse 2, the follow-up. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Notice the difference here. The difference between verses 1 and verse 2. The things in verse 1 all flow from pride and a false sense of self-worth. Verse 2 is humility. You're a baby. Acknowledge, look, you don't know what you need to know. You're not what you need to be. You have a need like a baby does. You're a helpless baby and thus desire what babies desire, milk. But in this case, it's the milk of the Word of God. The milk of Scripture, be nourished by the truth of God's Word that we may grow thereby. So you don't grow apart from the Word of God. How do you change your thinking? How do you reform your thoughts and reform your feelings, reform what you're living for, if you're left to your own conceits to define what that is? Much of corruption in contemporary Christianity flows from this very thing. Seeking to grow in a certain form of quote-unquote Christianity, but it's not according to the Word of God. It's according to man's desires. And when our desires, our personal desires and ideas and ideologies are what inform us as to what Scripture means, we pervert the Scripture. Rather than receiving the pure milk of the Word of God, we have tainted it, and now it does not have its effect because we're not hearing it. We're not listening to what it has to say. So there's humility that's needed here. You know, there's this humility in knowing that, you know, I do struggle with malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. And this is something I must set aside. He doesn't say of them, those of you who have these things, set these things aside. He addresses all who read the epistle. All of this, all of us lay aside these things. Now, it must be that we have some struggle with these things if all are addressed as needing to set these things aside. So part of humility in growing by this Word of God, this pure milk before us, is agreeing with it. Say, wow, if the Word of God says this, then I need to be very careful because I can be lugging malice around. I can be lugging guile around. I can be a hypocrite. I can be envying. I can be guilty of evil speakings. And boy, I need God to correct me. I need to hear God, and thus I need to submit to the Word of God. So submit to the Scriptures in the power of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is a conditional statement in the very next verse. If. So if anybody thought they could get off the hook on this, like maybe it's talking to most people, but this isn't talking to me. If. All right. So who might it not be talking to? If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's your conditional statement. These things do. Give attention to it. Heed these things. Be reformed by the pure milk of the Word of God. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, meaning you've been saved. You have received the grace of God. You know what it is to know His grace and His mercy. So it's as if Peter here is removing from anyone who says, well, this isn't me. If there's any self-righteous Jews among the original audience here who would say, I'm not sinful, like I don't struggle with these kinds of sins. Peter addresses, you know, who does this pertain to? Well, all who have believed into Christ, all who know the saving power of Christ, that's who this is to. If we don't recognize that the flesh, being fallen, is guilty of all these kinds of sins and backwards thinking and wickedness, that we need to be reformed by the power of the Spirit working through the Word, then we really don't know anything of salvation, do we? I mean, what's fundamental to our salvation in Christ, that we have believed into Christ, is that we recognize, oh, I do indeed have a problem with these things. I am indeed a sinner, and that then means something about who I am and the fruits of sin within my life. So see, as Christians, it is not our place to mollycoddle sin or to downplay it or to act like, oh, we're all good people. As I heard on the radio coming here by one minister. But rather, no, we're not all good people. We're sinners. We are rebels against God. We have despised His holy word. And now that we have believed in Jesus Christ, we still have the flesh to struggle with. And the Spirit wars against the flesh. And thus we are to constantly be about laying these things aside and pursuing God in His word and changing the way that we think, we feel, that we live to conform to the word of God. If we're a Christian at all. Now, as far as trusting in the Lord, there's a transition here where he's going to go on to speak to our place in Christ. So, if so, ye have trusted, verse 3, that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? Yes, to whom coming? To as them to coming to the Lord, coming as unto a living stone. So, the Lord is a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So the stone here isn't just any old kind of stone. He's talking about the stone in a building. The stone in a building, and we'll see the building is a temple. So Christ is this stone that's part of a temple we're going to see. It's a living stone. So again, this is a figure of speech. He is making an analogy here. And so we're not just simply looking at stones in a quarry, but the picture that this draws for us. We come to a living stone, that's Christ, disallowed indeed of men, meaning he was rejected, but chosen of God and precious. We're going to see he's the chief cornerstone. He's the most important stone in the structure. But the builders, that was the religious leaders, They see this stone and they're like, no, we can't build with that. That's flawed. Throw it out. Throw it out. We'll have nothing to do with that one. That's how Christ was treated. That's how the world treated Christ. But it was God's stone and it was precious. Man cannot overrule the word of God. When God calls something precious, man may disallow it and man may cast it out and it means nothing. If God calls it precious, it is and it will be exalted. Verse 5, he shifts from that stone to us. Ye also as lively stones are living stones. As Christ is his living stone that's been rejected, you too are living stones. Stones in a building. And you are built a spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here, we are living stones, and what this here teaches us is two things. These stones, obviously, are the stones of a temple. It's a spiritual house, he says. We are all the stones that make up this building, and thus are a holy priesthood. But I want you to know the plurality of this, a priesthood, many stones that make up the one building. Many then priests of this temple that offer up spiritual sacrifices, not literal bulls and goats, but spiritual sacrifices of the new covenant that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Again, I want you to note, in Christianity, there's not a single stone as far as the parts of the temple go. You are not called to be some stone off by yourself in the wilderness. In Christianity, in Christ, you are called to be one of the many stones that make up the building, which is his church. Apart from communion and Christian community, so much of Christianity is out of its context. Let me say that again. Apart from the church and Christian community, so much of what the Bible teaches about the Christian life is completely out of context. How do you live so many of the things that Scripture is teaching without God's people in the mix? Because so much of it is about the one another's. How we encourage one another to grow as the spiritual house. How we take care of one another. How we love one another. How our love for one another is that great testimony to the world that Christ is King and his Spirit is indeed amongst us. We should always have a very high view of the Church of Jesus Christ. We should have a high ecclesiology. Now, let me give you a caveat right here, a quick little, it's not a rabbit trail, it's applicable. It's one thing to have a high view of the Church of Jesus Christ as the Bible intends it, which is, yes, it is an institution. I mean, after all, it does have order, it has officers, it has sacraments, right? But at the same time, the Church of Jesus Christ is a community of believers. It is the local church is a community of believers in fellowship. And that is among the most important things that constitute a local church, a covenanted body of believers, one with another to be a local church of Jesus Christ, who then establish officers and see the ordinances of the congregation worked out. You see, so this is different, however, than the view of the church that we had in church history with the development of Roman Catholicism, where the church as an institution becomes the emphasis of what this living temple is, to where it's the buildings, it's the priesthood is actual, not the members, but the actual priests of the church, the sacraments of the church, and the actual fellowship, the community of the church is way down there as far as in view. It's the institution, the cold, hard institution that is the church. And people can participate or not to the degree that they wish. That's not the idea we see in Scripture of these living stones. It's not how the local church is presented to us in Scripture. The church is presented to us in Scripture as this body of communing brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who love each other and are mutually serving one another to the praise and the honor and glory of Christ as the family of God, as the redeemed children of God. And that's what we need to have a very high view of, a biblical ecclesiology. So we don't want to let that fall to the Lone Ranger Christianity that's so common today, where people say, I don't believe in organized religion. It's like, well, you just believe in yourself in the wilderness. Well, that doesn't fit. But nor do we want to err on a high ecclesiology, meaning that we have a high view of a cold, hard institutional church where the fellowship of the saints, where us living together in community, isn't the core of what it is that holds us together in Christ as a local church. So we can err in more than one way in regards to the way we see the church. Let us have a high ecclesiology and let that be informed by Scripture. Now, in verse 6, wherefore, he goes on to say, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay, this is in Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So, this analogy to a building that Peter is using, Peter is getting this from Scripture. He's getting this idea here from the prophet Isaiah when he speaks of this cornerstone. So what he's doing is he's going back to the living stone in verse 4 that we came to. The living stone, as I said before, he is the cornerstone, the chief stone of the building, and he's getting back to that idea here. That God laid in Zion this chief cornerstone. It's the most important stone of the building. The cornerstone sets the frame for the whole thing. If your cornerstone is off, your walls are going to be off. The whole structure is going to be flawed. But you build along that cornerstone the walls of your building. In this case, your temple. This cornerstone that's laid aside is flawed by the chief builders, the religious leaders, is precious to God. It is efficacious, and God, though the leaders set it aside, God has not. And it's upon this stone that we are built. That is, he sets the order for the entire church. He sets the order for our lives, being the chief cornerstone. He is elect. He is the chosen one. Man may reject it, but God has chosen Christ as the cornerstone. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Confounded here could be disappointed or confused or made to grieve. It's a word with various shades of meaning. But understand the significance of this wording here. If the religious leaders have set him aside and said, no, don't believe on this one. This is a flawed stone. Do not build your life on this. That's what the leaders are saying. And there you are, and you're hearing Peter preach the gospel. There's a question there. You know, are you going to believe your religious leaders? Or are you going to believe Peter? Or perhaps a Jew listening in the time of Christ when he was on the earth and Christ is preaching and everybody's speaking against him? It's a weighty thing. It's a weighty thing to this day to hear the gospel. Will you set aside your life? Will you give up your life to follow Christ? Will you turn your back on the world and its system and follow Christ? I mean, the world tells you don't do it. You're wasting your life. Don't be a Christian. Don't join with those religious fanatics. Oh, what a horrible thing to believe in the Bible and be a Christian. There's always been this anti-Christian message that to follow Christ is foolishness. But the Word of God here gives the encouragement that understand God has chosen him. Regardless of how many authorities and how many worldly wise reject him, God has chosen him as the chief cornerstone. And then promised you, you will not be disappointed if you believe in him. If you make Christ the cornerstone of your life, if he sets the direction for how you're going to live this life, and you submit to him in faith and with desire to follow his word, the word of God is saying you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be let down from all the promises God gives in regards to the gospel, both in this life and the life to come. So in verse 7, he says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. They've tasted, in verse 3, that the Lord is gracious. They've tasted of the great salvation of God. They have, that is, an experience of that. Christianity is experiential. We just haven't followed a logical system of belief that we say, well, this makes logical sense. It's 2 plus 2 equals 4. But Christianity is experiential. When we believe in the Christ, we experience God's forgiveness. We experience something of divine wisdom and the life of Christ. And it's this that we walk in as we grow in the milk of the Word of God. And therefore, those who believe, they know that He is precious. We could say, and that word maybe falls short, that He is capable, that He is powerful, that He is that thing of great worth that has come into our lives and brought us good things in the Spirit. But unto them which are disobedient, He says, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So what is it? But you have all these people who are naysayers. The leaders rejected Him. The ones who's supposed to be the religious people, the religious leaders who tell you what's true, they rejected Him. The world rejected Him. But understand that though they have rejected Him, God has chosen Him. He is made the chief of the corner, meaning it doesn't matter what the world says. This is the Word of God thumbing its nose at the world and the wisdom of man right here, saying that, yep, we acknowledge that the world in all of its ways has rejected Christ and casted Him aside, but God has made Him the chief cornerstone. And there's nothing the world can do about it. There's nothing the foolish wisdom of the world can do to overthrow it. It stands, and it stands certain, and those who have believed in Christ have not been disappointed. This stone then that the world despises, it's a stone of stumbling, verse 8, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Oh, this stone is worthless. We're going to cast it aside. We're going to have nothing to do with it. And then this very thing they cast aside and they think, we're not going to look at that thing again. It becomes a stumbling block to them. They trip over it and break their necks. This casting aside of the stone brings destruction to them. Oh, it's an offense to them that stumble. What does it say? At the word. At the word, the very word that we're to grow thereby, the very word that promises us life, that grows us in the wisdom of God and helps us to lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and evil speaking. This effectual, powerful word of God at work in the hearts of those who believe in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the world and the worldly wise are offended at it. Oh, it chafes them. So as it were, they stumble at the word. Rather than being milk to guide them into spiritual life, rather they hang themselves with it. They stumble upon it. Why? Being disobedient. They will not have it. We will not have the wisdom of God. Again, that's sin. That's the fallenness of man. That is our sinful response to the word of God, for we are at enmity with Him apart from the saving power of Jesus Christ. We want nothing to do with Him apart from Christ being merciful and gracious to us. And then I want you to note the last part of this, whereunto also they were appointed. Appointed by who? God. The very God they despise. The very God they thumb their nose at when they cast Christ aside and say, we'll have none of Him. Well, in all of their pomp and glory and influence and the rest of it, Scripture declares God to be sovereign over them. Scripture declares, hey, this world that makes you so fearful, O new Christian, this world, O seasoned Christian, that can cause you to quake when you look at all the animosity against Christ and the Scriptures and the wisdom of God, this world that seems to, at various times in history, be about to snuff Christianity out from the world, understand God appointed them to this. There's Romans chapter 9. If you need to go back and read it, take a look at that this afternoon. God is sovereign. He's an absolute sovereign. The world isn't doing this, and God is sitting up in heaven, wringing His fingers together, saying, oh, they just... they're just not loving Jesus like I was hoping they would. Oh, I sure do hope more of them love Jesus. Like, God is up there and he's fretting at the wickedness of the world and the deception and the lies and the rest of it. No, God ordained it. God decreed it from eternity. He is an absolute sovereign. You say, why would God decree such a thing? Why would God decree that the masses be lost in sin? It's not a question, and that is more the question if you're going to ask one, not, did God really do that? Scripture's pretty clear in a number of places that God did that. The absolute sovereignty of God is taught throughout the Scripture. In looking at the why did God do it, we do know one answer to that, and that is for his own glory. God did it to glorify himself. In Romans chapter 9, where he speaks about making vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, why does he make vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? So that on one, he can show his justice and glorify his name and his justice. And upon the other, he can show his mercy and glorify his loving mercy and his grace. But what use is this doctrine for us here in this place in the Scripture? To what end is Peter putting this before us? Here's what we have to understand. This is put before us by Peter in this place, by the Spirit of God, to encourage us that we not lose heart in the face of persecution, that you not lose heart in the face of naysayers, in the face of those who would mock Christianity or mock you or intimidate you with worldly wisdom or the rest of it. It's for you to take hope. It's a useful doctrine for you because so you will know that, you know what, this interchange I'm having or these things I'm struggling with, God's in control of this. God has ordained even this. God's in control of this. God in eternity decreed even this, that you not give weight to the unbelief of the world. See, the world would have you to think it's making a good point. The world would intimidate you into being less zealous for Christ. The world would put out your fire for Christ. And God is here saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. This power the world thinks it has no power. God is the one with all of the power, and he is the one who decreed even these things we experience in this life, even the railings of the world. So take heart. Take heart, take hope, and remember who your God is and who you are in him. They were appointed to this condemnation. But ye, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation. See, you're chosen too. You've been appointed to something too. Just like they've been appointed to be a railer, you have been appointed. You've been a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is the Christian life. They've been chosen to destruction. You have been chosen to life. And Lord willing, we hope that some who are walking in their sins would convert and believe in Christ and join us right in a moment when we get to verse 10. But this life that we're called to, I want to focus in verse 9, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. See, that's what growing in the Word looks like. As we grow closer to Christ and we're walking more consistently with the gospel, that reveals Christ to the world. It shows forth his praises, his excellencies. When we are consistent to put aside worldliness, to put aside the works of the flesh, and to put on Christ and to live according to the teachings of the Word of God, it displays his wisdom. It displays his grace. It displays his mercy. It displays his loving kindness through the Christian life. And he's called us to this. He's called us out of that former darkness to display his praises in us. And then having said that, verse 10, we're at the end where we began, which in time past you were not a people. Yeah, meaning you used to be on the other side of the aisle. You used to be among the railers. You used to be among the Christ deniers. You used to be in your sin walking according to the course of the prince, the power of the air, doing your own thing, living for yourself, living for your own lusts and your own desires. Remember, you were one of them, but now are the people of God, which you formerly didn't obtain mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. So understanding here, again, as he's writing originally to Jews, this just strips them of all of this claim to whatever glory they had in the religion of the Jews, just like Paul. Paul would write that he counted all those things but dung. Pretty strong language. Here, Peter essentially does the same thing. He strips them of any claim to pride they had in the Jews' religion, and to say, you were yet in your sins. You were part of the naysayers. You were no better than the Gentiles were. You rejected the Savior. You rejected the Lord of life. And you were once among the people who are now persecuting you. But now you're not that anymore. But now, by the mercy and grace of Christ, you've been drawn to Christ. You've been made to believe in his name. And now are called in this life to glorify him in all that you do. And do that together, you many living stones, joined together to make this one spiritual temple. You know, what a life it is for the Christian. Christians were not born into this. You were not born a Christian. And by virtue of being the physical seed of Abraham, as were the Jews, you had a right to thus claim to be a part of God's people by virtue of birth. No, it's just like with these Jews, it requires a conversion into Christ. One, or we could put it this way, one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You know, this comes upon us by the grace of God, by virtue of the power of the gospel at work in God's people. And God, when it comes to all the affairs of this life, is ruling and reigning over all of them. Everything that stands against the Christian, God is sovereign over it. And his command goes forth to this day that we might grow by his word, that we might glorify the name of Christ, that we would make him known, and that among the perishing, God would continue to save a people and bring a people into his temple, into his church, to be a part of the praise and the honor and the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. So my concluding thought is, for those who are not in Christ, Christ is not your Lord and your Savior. You know, Christ has always been this thing out here, but never your Lord and your Savior. To hear the Word of God, hear the divine perspective on this, where Christ is in the context of reality. He is over everything. Where God is in context of everything. He is the sovereign over it all, who has decreed everything. To miss Christ is to miss everything. To give up the world for Christ is to trade, well, as Paul put it, a great big festering heap of dung for everything, for Christ. Paul said, I give it all up for the righteousness and glories of Christ. So I'd encourage you, if you're not one of those who can be encouraged with this message and be called to the zealous prosecution of the Word of God in your life, you know, who are yet on the other side of this equation, yet in your sins, that you would trust Christ, that you would believe, and that you would join this mighty throng who have trusted and believed in Christ, delivered from the darkness of this world and to the glories of the world to come. As Peter wrote, you will not be disappointed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would, God, work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to God, continue to make this word effectual unto us, where we would, God, know what it means to be a part of this great calling in Christ, to be a part of your church, to know what our Christian relationships mean, to know the value of the gospel and the wisdom of God, and to not lose heart, Lord, in the world who rejects the Lord Jesus, who has cast aside the chief cornerstone. God, that we might always be reminded by your Spirit that he has not been rejected by God. He has not been rejected by all that matters. For Christ, indeed, though rejected, he reigns. Though despised, he is full of glory. So God, may he be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And now, my brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. Amen.